Well, I want to talk to you this afternoon about heresy. Heresy. The terms heresy and heretic are serious words. And sometimes they've been slung around in an unwise manner. But in the history of Christianity, the term orthodoxy has been used to describe and refer to those doctrines that historically have been accepted by the church. And heresy has been used to refer to those doctrines that the church has rejected. Theories that were not accepted after they were examined. Orthodoxy comes from the Greek orthos, meaning right, true, or straight, and doxa, opinion or belief. So it's right belief or straight opinion. True belief, true opinion. And heresy is from the Greek haresis, choice or a system of principles, but probably choice. It's a choice. And so it's presupposed to be a wrong choice. So etymologically, orthodoxy is referring to right belief, and heresy is referring to a wrong choice. And I know that you know that these terms in Christian history are extremely complicated. They're complicated by the history of the Christian church because of things like the Emperor Constantine's conversion to Christianity, the Edict of Milan in 313, the ascendancy of the Bishop of Rome, various schisms in early Christianity, including the divide between Eastern and Western Christians in the early church, including that major East-West divide in 1054, and even the Protestant Reformation of 1517. There have been a lot of people in history that have called each other heretics. And who's right and who's wrong, and who's perceived to be right and who's perceived to be wrong, sometimes depended on where you sat, where you were on the issue. But listen, even though heresy and orthodoxy are complicated historically by things like the ones I just mentioned, there are things that all Christians within the pale of orthodoxy have historically agreed on. Things that all Christians who are considered orthodox have accepted, and things that they have rejected. We just sung about one when we said God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And if you look in your concordance in the back of your Bible to find Trinity, where is it? It's not there. And yet, assuredly, Trinitarian doctrine is orthodox doctrine in the history of the Christian church. And we believe it. I know that you know that there are some folks who believe that anybody who doesn't agree with them is a heretic, right? Have you ever met somebody who thought, anybody that doesn't agree with me is a heretic? You know, they don't usually come and say that. Anybody who doesn't agree with me is a heretic. But the way they act and the way they conduct themselves, it's apparent that that's what they believe. I think those kind of folks are schismatic. And I'll just interject here. If you've never changed your mind about some doctrine, you've never really thought. Hello? I'm saying if you've never changed your mind about some Christian doctrine, then you've never really thought. And if you've never really thought, then the best thing to do is keep your mouth shut. There are movements within the modern church that I believe are clearly heretical. And by that I mean they're outside of orthodoxy. For example, the so-called charismatic movement, I believe, is heretical. I believe of the charismatic movement that it's really a non-Christian cult that uses the name Jesus for a fictitious figure who has little in common with the Jesus of Holy Scripture. and you know of other cults like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Scientists who use religious terminology but hold to radically heretical beliefs about God and about God's Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we could have a seminar or a discussion about any of those, but what I want to do over our next few afternoon sessions when I'm teaching is to present you with some significant heresies in the history of the church. And for now, I'll be staying with things that all Orthodox Christians can agree on. Now, we Baptists say that we believe the Holy Scriptures contained in the Bible contain all that we need for life and doctrine, don't we? Baptists say we believe that the Bible contains all that we need for our life, for living and doctrine. And so I believe that orthodoxy is Scripture rightly interpreted. I believe that orthodoxy is Holy Scripture rightly interpreted. And I believe that saying, often attributed to Aurelius Augustine, Saint Augustine, in Nisaritas Unitas, in Dubius Libertas, in Omnibus Caritas. Medina, if I'm going to speak in tongues, I might need a translator. But you know it. Brother Howe used to tell us all the time. In things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. In all things, charity. And if you don't have that memorized, you should commit it to memory because it's something that every Christian should believe. In things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. But in all things, charity. So I want to talk to you about heresy over the next few weeks. This afternoon, I want to talk to you about an early heresy in the Christian church called the Judaizers. That's heresy that's discussed in the New Testament itself. And in future sessions, I hope to discuss with you Gnosticism, Marcionism, Doceticism, Manichaeism, Sabellianism, Arianism, Apollarianism, Pelagianism, Eutychianism, Nestorianism, and Socinianism. And some of those we may combine, and some may take their own session, but these are all significant heresies in the history of the Christian church. I'm using several books. This one called Know the Heretics is the main one I'm using. It's a brand new little book, and it's good. It may seem strange, but these things are important. So, what I hope for us to see is that what heresy is and was, and what the Orthodox position is and was, and why it mattered, and why it matters. So I want us to see what the truth is, what the error was, and why it matters with these heresies. And I hope that going through these, we'll see that what we believe is important. And I hope that we'll sharpen ourselves in our faith and learn some important history about our forefathers and foremothers in the faith. So let's talk about the Judaizers. The Judaizing heresy was one of the earliest heresies in the Christian church, and we know about it from the New Testament. So just think for a minute. You know that Jesus was a Jew. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was a Jewish man. And most of his earliest followers were Jewish. And there are statements in the New Testament that would seem to limit Jesus' ministry to the Jews. Like, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sayings like that. But then, he goes and does things like heal Gentiles. Heal a lot of Gentiles. Talk to a Gentile woman. And then, something radical like send his disciples to spread the message of his kingdom far beyond the confines of Judaism. So our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had global ambitions. He didn't confine himself to those only of his race. And here's what happened in early Christianity. As long as the folks that were coming to Jesus were circumcised, and as long as they were followers of the Jewish law and customs, there wasn't much of an issue. But when large numbers of non-Jews, uncircumcised Gentiles, became Christ followers, all of a sudden, the early church experiences a schism about what did Jesus really intend? What did Jesus really intend for his followers to be and to do? Was Christianity just to be an updated and expanded version of Judaism, in which Old Testament laws of the Jews were extended beyond the Jews and extended to Gentiles? Or was Christianity a new thing, a radical replacement of an old thing? A new bride instead of an unfaithful old wife? Was it really a new covenant which abrogated, replaced, and did away with an old covenant? Or was it just OT part do? What was it? Some, the Judaizers, as Paul labeled them, the Judaizers taught that for a Gentile to become a Christian, he must be circumcised in his flesh and follow the Jewish customs. And, ostensibly, Gentile women converts, though not circumcised, would have to act in accordance with the customs of Jewish women. So, what these Judaizers taught was, to be a Christian, you really need to be a Jew first. You see? You need to become a Jew because Christianity is of the Jews. And so you got to become a Jew so you can become a Christian. And you know that the Apostle Paul dealt extensively with the Judaizing heresy in his New Testament writings. But there are three major incidents with the Judaizers in the New Testament. There's Paul's criticism of Peter for eating and then not eating with Gentiles in Acts 11. There's the first church council meeting in Acts chapter 15. And then there's a confrontation between Paul and the apostle Peter that we're told about in Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'd like for us to read all these. So first, please look to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. You remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter has his zoo on a sheet dream. You remember that? It's like a sheet comes down out of heaven and there's just the whole zoo on there. All kinds of animals. And you remember Paul or Peter is given to understand that he's not to call unclean what God has called clean. And this is set up with who are you, buddy? If I've called it clean and I'm God, who are you to call it unclean? And Peter has to back down. And Peter becomes convinced that this dream is not ultimately about food. You remember? Ultimately, it's about what God has cleaned. And what does God clean? God cleans people. So ultimately, the dream's not about animals, and it's not about food. Ultimately, it's about people. In understanding this, Peter goes and does something that he didn't want to do. He preaches the gospel in the home of a man named Cornelius. And what kind of a man was Cornelius? A Gentile man, a non-Jewish man, an uncircumcised Gentile. And when Peter preaches in the house of Cornelius, do you remember what happens? People are converted. People are baptized. People are filled with God's Holy Spirit in such a way that it's manifest to everyone. They speak in tongues just like the apostles did at Pentecost. And Peter is shocked and said, "Whoa, the Spirit of God has been given to the Gentiles just like it was given to us back in Jerusalem." And immediately after this, Peter, who really didn't want to be there in the first place, and all this stuff's happening, returns to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 11, I read, "And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." This is just after Peter gets back. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them.'" So, I think you'll recall that the criticism that Peter faces here for eating with uncircumcised believers will come up again, kind of on the other side of the tracks, and Paul will criticize him for refusing to eat with uncircumcised believers later on. So, I hope you understand this was a very live issue in the primitive church. And it wasn't just in the pew. The Apostle Peter gets caught up in it. So it wasn't just something that members whispered about. The holy apostles get caught up in it and have to deal with it. In the verses that we just read, the English Standard Version translates too as, "When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him." The circumcision party. So the circumcision party seems to be an established group by this point, because Luke doesn't give any more information. It's like the reader is expected to know about this faction within the early church without any further explanation. And the idea here is that in the primitive church there was factionalism. Even though everybody had their clothes on, even though everyone was fully clothed, everybody knew who was circumcised and who was not. Okay? If you were a Jew, then you would have followed the Jewish law and you would have been circumcised. And this was before medical studies, and people didn't just get circumcised because maybe there was some health benefit. It was a mark. It meant you're a Jew. Why would you do that? Sounds very painful. Well, because I'm a Jew and that's what Jews do. So everyone knew who was circumcised and who wasn't. And some of you are different sex, but to tell a grown man you need to come do this, that's putting up quite a barrier. One thing to do something to an 8-year-old baby, 8-day-old baby, he can't run away. But so these folks who were stuck on that, they kind of attack Peter. And they're not just making an observation here. "You went and ate with uncircumcised Gentiles." You need to understand the way that Luke's presenting this, that the words here are not so much an observation as they are an accusation. The words in verse 3. "You went and ate with uncircumcised Gentiles." They're not just making an observation. "Hey, heard you ate with some Gentiles." It's accusatory. It's a judgmental phrase. And it's obvious that there's an issue here, because instead of just telling them pound sand, Peter mounts a defense. And Luke records that. Peter doesn't just say, "So what?" He mounts this defense. And he tells them about his dream and about his conclusion. And he tells them, "I had this dream. Here's what it meant. So I felt like I had to go preach. And then here's what happened." And he tells them about the conversion of Cornelius and those that were there, and about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the evidences that he saw in these new Gentile converts. And praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. They hear the apostolic vision. They hear what Peter's preaching produced, and they hold their peace, and they let it drop. And in Acts 11, verse 18, Dr. Luke records their response to Peter's defense. And he writes, "When they heard these things, when they heard him explain about the vision and about the results of his preaching, when they heard these things, they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" Now, beloved, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You might think that would be the end of it, but it's not. It's not. Now, the second major appearance of the circumcision faction is during the first council meeting of the early church, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15. Please turn there. Acts chapter 15. At the end of Acts chapter 14, the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. And while they had, when they had come to Antioch, they gathered the church together to report the things that God had been doing through them and how God had been using them to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is in 14 verse 27. But look there at Acts 15. So they're in Antioch. And Luke records that certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wherefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Now, what you need to understand is that from this text, the heresy of the Judaizers is made perfectly clear. Exactly what it was. In Acts chapter 11, the Judaizers had criticized Peter for eating with Gentiles. But here, we see that the Judaizers specifically connected the rite of circumcision to salvation. Do you see that? The end of verse 1, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And it's soter, the Greek, that's used for salvation all throughout the New Testament. When we talk about soteriology, we're talking about the doctrine of salvation, how God saves sinners. So they're saying, unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic law, you can't be saved. This is a Christian heresy. In other words, they're presupposing the truth of Christianity, that God is saving humanity, but they're saying, unless you're circumcised after the manner of the law of Moses, you can't be saved. So, salvation has to do with the putting away of sin. That's what Jesus does when he saves his people. Amen? That's what he does. And so the heresy of the Judaizers specifically associates the physical act of the circumcision of human flesh with the removal of sin. That is cleansing and eternal salvation. That is everlasting life. And they teach, if you don't get cut, you can't be saved. That's what they teach. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, this may sound silly to us today. It may sound silly to us today. But if it does, it's only because we're so far removed chronologically from it. If it sounds silly, it's only because we're so far from it, because it was in the early history of the church. Because listen, it wasn't silly at all. It was actually so serious and disturbing that the church there at Antioch, where they were first called Christians, the church there at Antioch immediately put together a mission of inquiry and probably provided funds and said, "Paul and Barnabas and some other folks here, respected members of our church, y'all need to go to Jerusalem. We've got to figure this out. This has got to be settled. This is an issue that we can't wait on." It was serious. We're going to go get some apostolic guidance. And in the rest of the chapter, we read about this in the council meeting and the results of the meeting. And look there in verse 4. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there in Jerusalem, where they've gone up to talk about this, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, Christian heresy, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and hath put no difference. No difference. No difference. No difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this, the words of the prophet agree, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence, my judgment is, that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But we write to them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard, this is the text of the letter, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Now, I think there are some things worth noting there. First, at the end of this council, at the end of the first church council, this matter is resolved. Do you see? At the end of the church council, the matter is resolved. An orthodoxy is set. And if you deviate from that, you're a heretic. These, the holy apostles, have spoken. The teaching that circumcision in the flesh is required for salvation is heresy. The teaching that the only circumcision required for salvation is that invisible cutting of the heart, verse 9, that is established as orthodoxy. We've already been cleaned. Now, another thing I believe is worth noting is there in verse 7. There was much disputing. There was much disputing. Yes, a holy apostle spoke. Yes, another holy apostle spoke. And yes, then another holy apostle spoke. And a unified apostolic judgment was reached. But the text said there was much disputing. So the point to remember here is that determining what is orthodox is not always easy. And even the holy apostles argued. Does that bother you? Don't let it. Now, another famous encounter with the influence of the Judaizing heresy is recorded in Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. So look to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from the ESV, Galatians chapter 2. The Bible says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential. I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Peter, as Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct, that it was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, brothers and sisters, think about this for a minute. From the things that we've read, it seems that the determining factor in the Orthodox response is the fact that God negated the idea of clean and unclean, Jewish and non-Jewish, and the fact that God had clearly cleaned Gentiles and communicated that to His church. And that was proved to Peter when God gave His Holy Spirit to these people. When Peter preaches and he sees, whoa, God did that? I didn't think God would take them. Whoa. And then the dream is, hey, I took them, so you better take them. You got it? Peter didn't want to hang out with Gentiles. But God said, don't call them Gentiles. Don't talk about them like that anymore. They're with me. So he gave Peter incontrovertible evidence, and he evidenced it in such a way that Peter was clearly convinced. Later, this Judaizing heresy is thoroughly reputed by the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and we see him repeatedly remind us that the heresy has been refuted when in his epistles he makes statements like these. Listen, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works. Not of works, like the work of circumcision. Not because of some ritual. But why? How do people get saved? Not because they've been baptized. Not because they've been circumcised. How do people get saved? According to Paul, by grace, through faith. And that, not even of themselves. Paul, "God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." 2 Timothy 1, 9. "And after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Titus 3, 4 through 5. Paul, again, "Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." Romans 3, 29 and 30. So how do Jews get saved? By grace, through faith. How do Gentiles get saved? If they're saved, they get saved by grace, through faith. God has broken down the middle wall of partition and made of two one. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Romans 4, 16. And saints, don't you know whenever he finishes with the epistle to the Romans, he calls out a bunch of names and says, some of you are in the household of who? The Tsar? Caesar? Caesar's household? You think those were ethnic Jews? No, my friend. "For you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, Then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:26-29. And this one. Wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Ephesians 2:11-14. In Dr. Brunson's refutation of the dispensational system of theology, he demonstrated, to my satisfaction, he demonstrated that modern dispensationalists were re-erecting a difference between Jew and Gentile that was thoroughly dismantled in the first century, forgetting the apostolic lesson, no difference, no difference, no difference. And if you have friends that are caught up in dispensationalism today, they want to make a big thing about the difference between Jews and Gentiles, and they get worried about what's going on in the nation, that modern nation that's called Israel. And beloved, I think it's sad what's going on over there, but it doesn't have anything to do with us. No difference. Well, I ask you, is the heresy of the Judaizers relevant to us today? Is this early Christian heresy that's been refuted by the apostles, is it relevant today? And I believe it is. Just think about this. By grace, through faith alone, without any other qualifications, that's what drove Luther to take issue with the Roman Catholic Church in 1517, right? I mean, he had a lot of differences with them, indulgence selling and so forth. The thing that really got under his skin that made him brave enough to do what he did, to start what he started, was this belief that there shouldn't be other qualifications put on believers than what the Scripture put there. And he saw the Roman Catholic Church driving sinners to despair with all their requirements. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And if you've ever read any Luther or read a biography of Luther, you know that he suffered. And when he saw grace, oh, how sweet. He saw them making all kinds of barriers when the simple invitation of Jesus was, come unto me, come unto me, come unto me. Right? And surely there were other issues, but I believe the central practical lesson we can learn from the heresy of the Judaizers today is this. Do not put barriers between men and God. Listen, Christians, do not put barriers between men and God. The barriers are already there. You don't need to put any more there. I don't need to put any more there. Surely there are barriers between God and man, and the main one is sin. But let us not put up any other barriers between humanity and God that God has not put there. I mean, really, saints, our desire, isn't our desire to bring men and women and boys and girls to Christ? Isn't it? Not to keep them away? So, some questions. And here's a little bit of fanciful speculation. What would it have meant? What would it have meant for Christianity or for the Christian faith if the Judaizing heresy had ruled the day? I just want you to think a little bit about it, you know. This is kind of interesting sometimes, right? You know, they have alternate histories. What would have happened if the Nazis had won World War II? And some guy can spin some yarn and fascinating. What would have happened if the Judaizers had ruled the day? None of you would be here. If the Judaizing heresy would have ruled the day, then Christianity would just be Judaism too, right? But now we teach Judaism is a dead religion. You know, kind of like Latin is a dead language. Nobody speaks it anymore. New covenant has replaced old covenant. The Jews that are clinging on to that, they're beating a dead horse, to use a dead metaphor. Well, how could a Christian operate like a Judaizer today? Could you?
You got to walk the aisle, take counseling, then make a decision.
Those are all things that you have to do to be a Christian. Can you tell me where that is in the Holy Scripture? Why?
It's not there.
There you go. So those are man-made barriers between God and man that are not according to Holy Scripture, right? So those things are unorthodox. How else could you act like a Judaizer today? Don't get too proud. We all do it. We all have our little things that we come up with. Real Christians do this, don't we?
You must not have drugs in your worship service.
Now I should about start meddling, huh? Yeah.
Anytime you make distinctions between types of people, a black person cannot do X. A poor person cannot do X, but a rich person can. It's no different than a Jew. And that's where Paul goes, where he says there's no distinction. Or if you even make distinctions of, and some groups do this, you know, you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian, but if you do follow the Old Testament law, you're better. That's not following.
Then you could even call yourself more than just Christian, huh? You could be messianic.
And Paul, you could see, you know, in Acts where Paul modeled that it's actually okay to take different paths. Like, he followed some of the Jewish customs, and that was fine for him, but he didn't push it on his
conscience. That's right.
And so if someone wants to do that, Paul did it. But when you take it from your choice to, I'm better than you because you don't do the same thing, you eat pork, I don't eat pork, so therefore I'm better than you, that's clearly going beyond, that's breaking the principles.
Right.
Even if you're not going the full heretic route of saying, no, you can't be a Christian because you eat pork.
And Paul is an expert at this. He's the great refuter, and part of it is because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he's dealing with all these Gentiles, and then they believe on Jesus and they're converted. And can you imagine this? And you're thrilled about it, and then you meet with these Jews and they say, oh, another one of y'all, and you're not even, did you wash your hands before you sat down here to eat with us? And Paul's got to deal with all that, and I think sometimes Paul's too liberal for modern conservative theologians. Right? I mean, he's very, very pragmatic, and he's, it kind of makes you wonder if Paul had read Augustine. It's a joke, right? Because he would, I think he would definitely say in things essential unity, in things doubtful liberty, but in all things charity, because he'd say, guys, that's not what matters. What matters is Jesus and believing on Jesus and God's Son. And he's going to take care of all this. It doesn't matter whether this guy washed his hands before he sat down. I wish he'd wash his hands. That's disgusting, right? But he's very much at putting things in perspective. He's the one who says, I wish nobody was married, but everybody needs to be married, right? I mean, you read, I wish nobody was married, and he goes, but I know that's not going to work. So everybody needs to have their own husband and their own wife, because we don't want sin going on. Well, let me ask you this. Is there a barrier that you used to put up between God and men that you don't anymore? That you could tell somebody about? Maybe, Chip, you used to think people had to walk the aisle or sign a card.
Not for a long time.
For the bill?
Maybe I thought I had to.
I mean, doctrine divides, you know. But a lot of things that divide Christians are matters of preference. It's not doctrine. It's just what they like versus what the other group likes. And that might be a real reason why you don't both go to the same church, because you have different preferences. But we have to be careful and know how to distinguish in ourselves what decisions we've made that are preferences. And if other believers choose differently, it's in their freedom, like Eric said, it's in their freedom to do so. They can prefer harp over piano, you know. They can prefer church-wide vote instead of a men's meeting. You know, we've determined that for some practical reasons. It seems wise to us, but otherwise people take a different path. You know, a lot of disagreements between believers, I mean, really, right, it's the believers against the world.
Right.
People who believe in Jesus legitimately, if all that separates us is preference, that shouldn't separate us. Let's pray for each other, work together if we can, you know, it's right, aren't we all? I mean, we're a local body here, but the bride of Christ is worldwide. I mean, that's why Chang, he doesn't do his church exactly how we do ours. Some things they have a different preference, but doctrinally, you know, there are some important distinctions that we make that we believe are biblical. This is the nature of our discussion today. To go outside of those is heretical.
Right.
But it's a preference. We blur the line in our minds between right doctrine and preference sometimes.
I agree. That's... And I made the statement earlier that a lot of people think a heretic's anybody who doesn't agree with me. Saints, you can't do that. And you'll quit doing that whenever you get into a work situation where it's pretty rough. And then you meet somebody else who's a brother or a sister, and that's a real encouragement to you, and then you find out that they go to a church that's a lot different than yours. That's how a lot of this kind of stuff happened for me. And then you say, oh, I know they're a Christian, but they're not like me. And then you have to decide, well, are they really a Christian or not? And then you think, thank God, he's gracious. He's more gracious than I am. Mm-hmm. And then you can really get happy.
You said a little bit about doctrine. I think it's the reason why a lot of modern churches don't preach doctrine. Definitely they don't want to turn anybody off. They're so creature-centered. You know, it's almost like a sales organization. They've got a quota of decisions to be made, and they're afraid they're going to lose some people.
Well,
Well, even some of their thought process, I don't think, is always that misguided. It's that if they're not here, they can't hear anything. So if we offend them and they leave, well, that's not going to help them. I don't personally agree with that, but I'm saying some of it is driven by that type of thing.
But you
they can't hear
it. They're not in church, though.
And I think some of that is that there's a lack of prophetic voice. And there's what I call commercial religion. And people who make their living off of making sure that the pews are packed and that the contributions are being made. And so it's less about truth than it is about power. And the way that men have power is to get a lot of men following them. And I don't care anything about that. Jesus is truth. And we have to care more about that than anything else. And study the Bible. It's not always popular. It doesn't always pay with what men expect.
I think we're going to have we've heard this principle a lot. We're not going to have many overt problems with this. I think our tendency, and this is something I have to fight about on my own, for my own. Our tendency is to be covertly or unconsciously prejudiced against other people of other thinking. The more you talk about other churches and their faults, and man, if they only thought this, or they're dumb because they do this practice, or this is stupid. They're close to being heretical, but they're not quite. The more you do that, the more you do start looking down on them and making a distinction, even if it's not overt. Like, well, they're not a Jew, so therefore they're wrong. It's just very subtle, and like what you said at work, when you start meeting them, that does definitely help break it down. I've had the same experience whenever I entered the workforce as well. But it's still going to, the more we as a group do that, the more that can still be a problem for us. Even though we're not explicitly saying they're out, we're still, because of our constant critique, saying we're better. And ideas need to be constantly critiqued. But the more you critique people, when you see the people, you look down on them. And I think that's where our problem is. It's mm-hmm. our problem are more likely to come from. Because we do tend to do that. Because I remember back in college, whenever I discovered the doctrine of election, I immediately thought, oh my goodness, how could I have missed this for so long? What's wrong with all these people? Why can't I see it? And then, over time, after finding out yet another thing I was wrong about, and another thing I was wrong about, and another thing I was wrong about, I start getting beat into my head that I'm wrong. I've been wrong about so many things in the past. Why can't I give them some leniency?
Right.
And why can't I just go ahead and admit that I'm probably wrong about some of the things I think right now, and so not to take even my own ideas so seriously. And so start, because you keep thinking about people as wrong people and mediocre people, and if this church has these ideas, they have to be mediocre. No, they actually might be really, really zealous Christians, and we don't agree with the practice, but despite the practice, they might still be really awesome. I think that's going to be our tendency, because it's so easy to bond around critiquing other people. Totally,
right.
Exactly what I did in college. When we started understanding a different view of the doctrine of election, we all bonded together immediately, because we were like, yeah, they all think we're stupid, so let's talk a lot about it, and take solace in the fact that we all think we're right. That's a problem for every group. That's not just us. I mean, we're not going to do it too overtly, but that's going to be our problem, I think. And it's something I struggle with, and I have to correct myself and go, you know what? That guy has this belief. That doesn't mean he's inferior, he might have some really good ideas and might actually be a whole lot better than me in many ways. And so I should not, I'll critique some of his ideas. Okay, but that guy or girl, I don't need to necessarily assume that they're inferior. I just need to stay away from that idea.
Bill and I were talking earlier. I think there's some of these issues are more psychological than theological, just about the way that we are, because we're people, that we're tough on other folks. Paul teaches us that if we judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to judge us. If you could judge yourself and then fix whatever's broke, but if you don't, he will. And when Bill and I were talking about how sometimes it's helpful to look back where we came from, remember the pit from which you've been digged, and remember how you believe things that you think are crazy now, or you think are immature now, and then you get impatient with somebody else who believes the same thing you used to believe. And it's really goofy, huh? Would it have helped you a lot if somebody told you you're an idiot? No, it wouldn't have. Mark?
The thing that encouraged me so much is, we're flawed and we're prejudiced and we're biased. When we read like 300 verses out of the Bible today between the morning and Sunday school. And now, I mean, if as long as we keep going back to the Word, this is our foundation, and then we can have our own opinions on things, but the Word of God is our rock that we built on and we keep going to. And as long as we keep doing like we're doing, I'm very hopeful.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, we see verses. That, right? We're told. What do you have that you've not received? You receive, whatever advance we get in our faith and maturity, we received it. God gave it to us. And other people, their walks are not on the same schedule as ours. And we might not even be as mature as we think we are now. But we humble ourselves and just say, Lord, you're at work in them. Help them. Consider others better than yourselves. Have this attitude in you. Remember that from Philippians 2. And you meet them sometimes. You meet people like that. And it's a blessing.
In spite of the fact you may think they're teaching this week, but you may think there's still be a small mustard seed there somewhere. And it doesn't exclude them from believing and faith in God and Jesus as the Son of God and crucified.
I asked this once a long time ago, but he said, how many people were saved in Armenian churches? And I think it was like half, at least. And the point is, if faith is, if salvation is by grace, then we should expect that it's going to happen everywhere. It's God at work.
Amen. Well, like I said, in future sessions, I hope to discuss with you Gnosticism, Marcionism, Doceticism, Manichaeism, Sabellianism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Pelagianism, Eutychism, Nestorianism, and Socinianism. Excited? All those were significant heresies that Christians had to deal with as they had to dispute and build a history of orthodoxy. And
some of them have come back, right?
Some of them have come back, yes. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Brother Reed, would you dismiss us?
Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Come to your house and worship you. Lord, we give you all praise. You've done it all. Pray, Lord, that as we go out in the world, we would be lights to those around us, that we would bring honor to your name and not disgrace, that we wouldn't be proud or haughty, but humble, knowing that everything we have has been given by you. Lord, we're thankful for teachers, for fellowship with saints. We pray, Lord, you'd be with us for the rest of this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.